first question here in front of me. How do we renew our iman? On one occasion when our Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to the Sahaba, Jaddidu imanakum, renew your iman. The immediate question posed by the Sahaba to him was the exact one that we read here by this brother. How do we renew our iman? They asked. The Sahaba asked, Kaifa nujaddidu imanana ya Rasulallah? How do we renew our iman? There is no better way of answering this question than the way our Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam replied 1500 years ago. He said, Bikathrati qawli la ilaha illallah. He said, repeatedly chanting the words, La ilaha illallah, La ilaha illallah, La ilaha illallah. It expiates the sins and all the siyahi and all the blackness built up due to our sins can easily get washed away. How should we build a connection with Allah in salat, in dhikr, and in everyone's life? I mean, how do we develop to urge to do so? How do we create that connection with Allah? How do we relate ourselves to Allah at the time of ibadah? Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is reported to have said in a very authentic hadith narrated by Sahih Imam al-Bukhari that أَنْتَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ كَأَنَّكَ تَرَاهُ. You visualize as though you are actually watching and seeing Allah in front of you. Once if you imagine that Allah is in front of you and you are watching Him, then immediately you realize the awe of Allah, the majestic powers of Allah and the greatness of Allah. This creates the focus and the attention in your ibadat. And this is not only for salat, it's for salat, it's for dhikr and for any ibadat. Because the words of the hadith says, أَن تَعْبُدَ اللَّهِ, that you worship Allah, كَأَنَّكَ تَرَى, visualizing that you are seeing and watching and looking at Allah. فَإِن لَمْ تَكُنْ تَرَاهُ فَإِنَّهُ يَرَاكَ. However, if your spiritual capacity is not as such that you cannot visualize looking at Allah, then at least the inevitable thing is Allah is watching you all the time. لَا تُدْرِكُهُ الْأَبْصَارُ وَهُوَ يُدْرِكُ الْأَبْصَارُ. اللَّهُ خَبِيرٌ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ. Allah is all aware of what you do. So at least the inevitable thing is Allah is watching you. And at least if we visualize that Allah is watching me in ibadat, that should inshallah build up the relationship. How can we have a vision of our Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in our dream? A big honor and a great blessing to see our Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in our dreams. That is definitely what you call a sweet dream. However, I cannot recall of an authentic hadith in which Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has specifically recommended a particular act in order to see him in our dreams. Yes, our aslafs, I understand, or there may be some very weak narrations suggesting particular amal to see our Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but surely I cannot recall of a particular authentic hadith in which a particular amal has been mentioned. If I'm wrong, then of course I will allow and I will ask the rest of the scholars to please help me with any sort of reference. However, generally speaking, with first-hand experience, second-hand experience, we know that by reciting Durood Sharif, by having the love of our Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, practicing his sunnah, fulfilling his mission, is certainly one way that our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will appreciate by coming in our dreams. May Allah give us all this opportunity. In the environment such as school and workplace where we have to go, we are surrounded by fitnas. Apart from making dua and lowering gaze, what can we do to protect ourselves while in these places? Practically speaking, today, schools are inevitable. To make a living and employment is inevitable, and therefore, practically speaking, there isn't much we can do other than lowering the gaze, protecting our iman and making dua. However, strictly speaking, if somebody has that level of iman and taqwa, and really such places is having a very detrimental effect on his iman, and he has the ability to quit the environment, then of course this will be most encouraged and will be most welcomed. So if somebody is strong enough to quit that system and to allow himself to become educated in another environment through other ways of schooling himself, then this will be most welcomed. At the same time, if there is another way of quitting the job and switching on to another employment where the atmosphere and the environment is safe and secure for his iman, then surely this will be most recommended. Would image-enhancing surgeries be allowed, such as liposuctions, if the person's intention isn't only for looks, but for better health? Not that I know much about liposuctions, but what I have been told, normally, generally speaking, this is carried out as part of cosmetic surgery, and therefore, under normal circumstances for cosmetic surgeries, this is not acceptable. However, if there is a health problem, and a very experienced Muslim doctor, through his knowledge and experiences, he diagnoses that yes, the fat built up on particular part of the body is having a detrimental effect on your health and the quality of your lifestyle, and only with liposuction you can improve the quality of your life and it will solve the problem, then for health reasons it may be acceptable, but in those very extreme circumstances. Jazakallah, may Allah reward you in abundance. When you give the hadith, is it possible you point out the source so that we would go and learn the detail of the hadith? Thank you very much for drawing my attention towards this. However, whatever hadith I have quoted, they're all authentic hadith from Siha Sitta or either from Mishkat. If there is any particular hadith that anybody has doubt about, then they can refer to me later. After the first blowing, it is said everyone will die, including angels and jinns, among every creation of Allah. So if Israfil, the blower of the horn, dies as well, will he be revived again to blow the horn the second time? A narration of the hadith says that when the trumpet will be blown into the first time, then every creation will die, with the exception of four. The bearers of the throne of Allah, known as Hamalatul Arsh, the angel of death, Israel alayhi salam, the archangel Jibreel alayhi salam, and the blower of the trumpet, Israfil alayhi salam, these will be the only ones still remaining alive. But then one after the other, they will have to die too. And the final angel remaining will be Israel alayhi salam, the angel of death. Allah will say that, do you not know Israel alayhi salam, kullu man alayha fan? Every creation living on the planet will have to die. And therefore Allah will command Israel alayhi salam, who all this time has been extracting the souls of billions of people, today will have to taste the medicine of his own and will also have to die. Can we do masa during wudu over wigs or permanent artificial hair? The implantation of the hair, if it's done because of cosmetic surgery, then this should not have happened in the first place. It's a sin to have implantation of hair for cosmetic reasons, and this should not have happened. If this for any reason has happened, either for valid reason or invalid reasons, and it is difficult and impossible to reverse the situation, then at the time of need of ghusl all the hair must be washed. At the time of ghusl, masa must be made on these hair. Can men color their beard and eyebrows in black? I did mention a little yesterday about this as well. This is regarded as deception. Authentic hadith clearly condemn this act. And this is not acceptable and not allowed. Allah knows best.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The first question we have here, it's a very pertinent question. Many times it's posed by many youngsters, and at times also it's the dominating thought. That as a youngster, I live in a Western society. How can I stay away from people of the opposite gender, from dating, from romance, etc., when this is the dominant behavior in the society? If we just extend the question a little bit, generally youngsters ask the question that, Mawlana, today if we look at the surroundings and if we look at all the temptations that dominate the climate, it's become so difficult, I don't know what to do. A routine thing like going to the shopping mall to purchase something, there's so much of there's so much of a challenge to be able to abstain from involving oneself in harm. Two things that come to mind very quickly. In the Quran Kareem, Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala says, Inna salata tanha anil fahsha'i wal munkar. That salam, in essence, without going into the intricacies of the tafsir of fahsha and munkar, protects and prevents a person from every evil. And the Mufassirin have written that here what is make reference to is that not just the performance of salah, but rather establishing salah. In other words, performing salah regularly, one, and two, making a concerted effort to perform your salah correctly with the devotion and the sincerity that is required. So perhaps a starting point would be this, that shaitan would make us feel that, look, it's overwhelming. There's so many different temptations, there's so many different fitnas. As a youngster, just this one temptation of resisting, you know, the temptation of a member of the opposite sex, that is such a huge challenge in itself. But a good starting point would be regular performance of salah and enhancing the quality of the salah. And inshallah, it is hoped that by virtue of what's mentioned in this verse, that when we establish salah in our lives, then Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala will automatically grant us that ability and that spiritual willpower to be able to resist temptation. Now, one thing we need to understand, that temptation will never evaporate. It's not that if you become pious, then all of a sudden you're not going to have inclinations, you're not going to have desires, you're not going to want to look. That's the test of life. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا وَقَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّاهَا. That Allah has created us, unlike the angels, Allah has created us with the simultaneous ability to do good and to do evil. فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا. Angels only have the ability to do good. So having this inclination and this temptation being there, that's the test. You need to suppress the temptation. You need to ensure that you don't cave in and you don't give in to the temptation. And for that, there is reward. And for that, there is Jannah. So temptation is never just going to go away. It's not that you're going to say that I no longer have any desires, I no longer have any feelings. It's about managing it. It's about controlling it. It's about ensuring that you have control over your desires and you don't let it go out of hand. And perchance, we are human beings and we falter from time to time. If we succumb and we commit a sin and we do an evil, then Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala has given us the medium of tawbah through which we seek repentance. So the first point that make there is salah. And the second point, the Quran says very beautifully, قُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَغُدُّوا مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِمْ وَيَحْفَظُوا فُرُوجَهُمْ. And similarly, قُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنَاتِ يَغْدُدْنَ مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِنَّ وَيَحْفَظْنَ فُرُوجَهُمْ. That if you want to protect your chastity, especially in a climate where promiscuity and immorality is rife, then there needs to be particular emphasis on controlling the gaze, because we know it's the window to the heart. If you don't control your gaze, then the likelihood of succumbing is far greater, because that is going to arouse passions and it's going to stimulate you even further. So make that effort to control your gaze consciously, as difficulty as it might be, and from time to time you might falter. But if we continuously work at something, Tanwir rahmatullahi said something remarkable. He says, everything else in this world, the more you use it, the weaker it becomes. But courage, conviction and willpower is something, the more you exercise it, the stronger it becomes. So here there is no quick fix answer. That read this wazifa or read that tasbih and everything will be sorted out. We need to make an effort. Performance of salah, controlling the gaze, etc. Then the second question here is with regards to why is it hard to practice the knowledge that we have with regards to controlling the anger, yet we don't control anger. Now, firstly we need to understand that what does the Sharia expect of us when it comes to anger? If we look at the tafsir of the verse where Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala talks about the quality of the muttaqeen and says, وَالْقَاضِمِينَ الْغَيْظِ, that they swallow the anger, they suppress the anger. From here the ulama have deduced that to get angry is natural. It's like a person gets hungry. No human being can say that I don't get hungry. Yes, the extent of hunger differs from person to person. Some people get hungry quickly. And that hunger is satiated also very quickly. Others get hungry quickly, and like me, they need more to satiate the hunger. But whatever it is, every human, he gets hungry. It's a natural human quality. So getting angry is also a natural human quality. Some people, the anger comes to the fore quickly, but it disappears quickly. Others, it takes them long to get angry, but then they remain angry for long. And the best anger, if we study hadith, is the one that comes after a long period, but disappears quickly as well. But the point I'm making is that it's natural to get angry. But the Quran says you must learn to swallow your anger. So don't get depressed. Hey, why am I getting angry? That is normal. If somebody does something to you, it's normal for you to get angry. But just two things we need to keep in mind. Again here, there's no quick fix. That's why the hadith goes through an entire procedure. We know it. If you're standing, sitting, if you're sitting, lying down, make wudu because anger is from shaitan and water combats that. And recite the different adhkar, etc. It's a process. You know, if you want to become good at whatever you do, even in the sports arena, you can't just walk out one day and start betting and say, you know what, I expect to score 100. It's a process. There's a lot of practice that's involved. So similarly, like at the time of marriage, you would mention, you can't tell your son the night before the marriage that, hey, you must control your anger, don't get abusive with your wife. But his entire life, he was throwing one tantrum after the other when he was in his parents' home. So it's something that you build up on as an individual, and also when it comes to your children, it's something you help them with. It's a process. After a while, then you get control over the situation, and you can say you got your anger in control. You are able now to keep your emotions in check. So that's the aspect with regards to anger. Then there is also a question here that how do I improve my concentration in salah? There are a variety of ways, but the two that come to mind now is ulama generally say that come a little before the salah. Come a little before the salah and sit and contemplate and reflect on the salah that is going to be performed. Perhaps the problem with us is it's all the hustle and bustle of life, the rat race, and you come dashing into the masjid, you quickly make your wudu, and now you join the surf, and now you get frustrated that my mind is wandering everywhere, I have no concentration in my salah. The ulama recommend that come a little earlier for salah, sit down, clear your mind a bit, take out all thoughts, and mentally, you prepare yourself for salah. Now when you enter into the salah, then inshallah there will be a greater degree of concentration. A stray thought, when it comes to you in salah, that in itself is not blameworthy. It's only if you entertain it and you allow it to linger. Because no crook will go to a house that has no valuables. Similarly, because of the iman that we possess and the fact that we're performing our salah, the devil is going to always try and interfere and try and break your concentration. So with the thoughts or stray thoughts coming, that in itself is not something you should be very worried about. Rather, you must just repel it and you mustn't allow it to linger. You mustn't allow it to remain. Also with another question here that I have a problem with procrastination. I put things off to the last minute and it results in me being lazy. What can I do to change this? An advice of Masih al-Ummat rahmatullah alayhi comes to mind. Mawlana explained once in one of his majalis, and it has been documented, that when Allah Ta'ala puts a good thought in your mind, when a good thought comes in your mind, that let me perform two rakats of salah, let me give some charity, let me do some good, let me help somebody, then treat that good thought like a guest. When somebody comes to your house first time, like I'm here at Canada first time, such hospitality, you don't have to think twice to return. So if a guest comes to your house and you treat him well, and you know you lay it out, then that person will want to come over and over again. But if you give him the cold shoulder, if you don't treat him well, if you don't entertain the guest, he'll never want to come, and he won't even encourage anyone else to go to you. So similarly, this intention to do good, when it comes to mind, don't allow it to go untreated. Don't allow it to go unattended. In other words, treat it like the guest. Treat it well. And how do you treat that thought well? By implementing it immediately. As soon as you allow yourself to procrastinate, It's like you're delaying in showing hospitality to your guest, and it's possible it might not return. It's possible other good thoughts of a similar nature might not return. So the remedy in it, again, there's no quick fix solution. It's something you need to really work on. I just get a feeling sometimes we're looking for you know, the patch and solution kind of thing, that there must be one thing I do and it'll be sorted out. You need to constantly work on this. I've had an intention to do good. Let me see if I can implement this good. And once you implement it the first time, then the second time, then it becomes a habit, and then it becomes an integral part of your life. There's also a question here with regards to yesterday's lecture. They're saying that the ayah قَدَ جَاءَكُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ نُورٌ وَكِتَابٌ مُبِينٌ, and the explanation I gave was that nur is in reference to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and kitabun mubin is in reference to the Quran. And whoever posed the question says that they've heard a different explanation from another scholar. We must remember one thing when it comes to interpretation of verses of the Quran. They can be multiple interpretations and all can be simultaneously correct. When it comes to different verses or what do different aspects relate to, different mufassirin have interpreted in different words. I don't want to go into the whole technicalities of the issue, but I just want to mention the bottom line, that sometimes there can be a variety of explanations with regards to a particular word or a particular verse, and as long as it's within a certain framework which is acceptable by the scholars of tafsir, all of those interpretations can be correct simultaneously. Actually, that's the beauty of the Quran and the depth of the meaning of the Quran, that from one verse you can come to multiple deductions. Now, just to explain it again in case someone didn't understand, what I mentioned was that according to some ulama of tafsir, nur is in reference to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not to suggest that Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not a human. He was physically a human, but the greatest human, and spiritually on a level that can never be matched, let alone surpassed by any other creation of Allah. But physically he was a human. Nur here meaning in terms of light. And I gave the example that the Quran is a book, but no book can no benefit can be taken from any book, irrespective of its quality or its content, if there's no light, be it a superficial light or be it natural light. So I was explaining that the role between Rijalullah and Kitabullah. Allah has sent books, but the Quraysh understood Arabic. They were masters in the language. Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala could have sent the Quran alone and said, read it and understand it and implement its teachings. But there is a need for a physical demonstration of how to implement the teachings of the Quran, and what is the spirit of the Quran, and what does the legislator, what does Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala want. And hence with every book Allah sent a Nabi. And that's why the Nabi was a human, as we explained last night, and not an angel. Because it had to be relevant to the people who were being preached to. So in that sense, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was that light to the Quran. That light which enabled the Sahaba and mankind up to the day of Qiyamah to draw benefit from the Quran.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Firstly, I would like to thank the panelists, Maulana Shuaib and Maulana Sulaiman. I think they have adequately covered the chunk of the questions. The tail end is left with me, although quite a few complex issues here. I don't know if it's coincidence or it's deliberate, but whatever best we can say in our humble time, inshallah, we'll try and say it. Starting with maybe the ones that are a bit light-hearted yet contentious, is huqqah makruh or haram? Is huqqah makruh or haram? Now, I can just imagine either way, if I give pronounce a ruling, there's going to be objections. If I say haram, people are going to say, but so and so does it, or this person does it, or I've seen that person involved. If I say it's permissible, then it's going to be a license to indulge in it. If you're asking me my honest, sincere opinion, yes, it is not correct for a believer. Definitely not correct for a believer to indulge. In fact, in many ways, in my opinion, it is worse than the common smoking. Simply because there is the perception that it's a social habit. It has a social connotation. So it's done under supervision. Now, these are things, by our own action, we tend to relax the prohibition. Like, by way of example, boy and girl, they are fixed to one another. So they have an engagement. The perception is after the engagement, it drops the levels of prohibition. They are equally forbidden like if they were not engaged. So if it has a social connotation, you know what, it's after a barbecue, relaxing in the garden, oh, and the kids are just having a little hookah, that's great. No, it's not great. It's not becoming of a Muslim to indulge in something which is clearly destroying his health, destroying his time. Then we typically have the issues of procrastinating, we typically have the issues of lack of concentration, And when we want to understand where it comes out from, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala condemned the different evils of the disbelievers in the Quran, one is Allah said, مُسْتَكْبِرِينَ بِهِ سَامِرًا تَهْجُرُونَ. In the 18th juz, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks of three evils of the disbelievers. One is they were very proud and arrogant over the services that they rendered to the Kaaba. Bihi the marja, it is to the Kaaba. Samiran, when it was a moonlit night, they would sit and socialize, which would obviously then have negative implications for the next morning. It's difficult to have an early start. When do you want to chill and relax and have a hookah late night, Saturday night? And it obviously has bearings. So these are external factors, not to delve into how evil the action itself is, to see how evil the action itself is. And on that note, again, you know, just as a general thing, whether it's hookah or smoking or evil habits, we need to make a definite effort to rid ourselves from evils. And the scholars say the beginning to abandon any vice is an intention. Allah forbid, there are so many evils in our lives. We haven't yet brought it to the mind that I need to abandon this, leave alone practically making an effort to abandon. So, you know, this wrong is with me and Allah must forgive me and I'll live and I'll die, inshallah, Allah is great, and that's it. I haven't yet decided I need to abandon it, which is the first point of engagement. And we know the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, إِذَا سَمِعْتُمْ بِجَبَلٍ زَالَ عَنْ مَكَانِهِ فَصَدِّقُوهُ. If a person comes and says that a mountain has moved, tell the man, I believe you. But if a person comes and tells you a man has abandoned an evil trait, tell him, I don't believe you. Meaning the moving of a mountain is easier. So if you're asking me, is hookah correct? No, it's not correct. Should we indulge in it? No, we should abstain from it. Allah guide one and all. What is destiny? I think previously also this question had come about. We know that taqdeer and destiny is a very integral part of our faith. And it is equally a very, very sensitive and a very, very volatile part of our faith. It's very important. وَالْقَدْرِ خَيْرِهِ وَشَرِّهِ مِنَ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى. At the very grassroot levels, at the very basics, we were told of accepting all good and bad comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But suffice to say that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam discouraged the Sahaba to apply their minds in dissecting the intricacies of predestination. How can you and I ever run our thoughts and try and understand and absorb and encapsulate what it entails? So the Sahaba were sitting and discussing, and Hazrat Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu says, I was absent from that gathering. And that was the only one gathering where those that were absent were considered fortunate. Otherwise, whenever a gathering took place and Nabi Sassam made an appearance, then every person regretted, oh, I lost out. The Prophet of Allah came and I wasn't there. And this was a gathering where Sahaba had congregated and they were debating, and the very common thing that perhaps crosses our mind is, Allah recording the actions we performing, or are we performing what has been pre-recorded? Are the angels recording something that we are going to perform, or are we performing something that the angels have pre-recorded? This was the discussion, and obviously there were different views to the whole thing. And when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came and then he said, but don't you know, this is the very same thing that destroyed the previous nations. اِعْمَلُوا فَكُلٌّ مُيَسَّرٌ لِمَا خُلِقَ لَهُ أَوْ كَمَا قَالَ. That do what you have to be, what has to be done, and Allah will guide each one inherently. Allah will guide and steer each one inherently in the direction for which he has been created. So the point is, it is very, very intricate. And Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu had prophesied, a time will come, يُكَذِّبُونَ بِالْقَدْرِ. That people will deny the concept of taqdeer. And they will deny the punishment of hell. They will deny the punishment of the grave. They will deny many other penalties of the Quran, many other laws and injunctions of the Quran. And he said, if I live up to them, I will subject them to a severe form of torment. So in a nutshell, in a simplified version, this is just the outlook of it, that the depth of it is something we cannot understand. It is beyond our understanding. And on that note, I commonly say, and I heard this from one of my scholars, Jazahullahu anna khairan jaza, that the general wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is dispensed in the world, is something we will never able to understand, and we should never endeavor to understand. Why did this child pass away at the tender age? Why is that man diagnosed with cancer? Why does that man have a prosperous life? Why is that person subjected to poverty? These are things and happenings that take place daily. And this is something beyond our comprehension. And we should not subject ourselves to try to understand, because we will never understand. Let's narrow down and simplify the parable to a local level. How often doesn't the child frown on the happenings of a father? And the father tries to engage him, yet they both are humans. Father and son, the jinns are same, they're so much common. The only thing that separates them is seniority versus junior, experience versus inexperience, know-how versus ignorance. That's it. But otherwise, they both are humans, father and son, common background, etc. But the child cannot digest, understand, and comprehend the actions of his father. So how can we ever understand the wisdom and the doings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is complete, perfect, and wholesome? But in a nutshell, for understanding purposes, the scholars give this brief look at it, that taqdeer, in two words, is ilmullah, the knowledge of Allah about you. So a simplified example is, a medical physician walks in, he assesses the patient, and then he writes a little note to say that this man would be dying in 20 minutes. Okay. Now, it would be so foolish for someone to tell this physician, I mean, you know what, 20 minutes, you could at least give him 1 hour, we can call the relatives and come. You were so selfish, you only gave 20 minutes. Now, it's not something that he decided. He only informed us of an inevitable thing that was going to happen in 20 minutes. But it's not him that's making that patient die in 20 minutes. He cannot make it 19, not 21, not a day later, not a day early. Through his medical know-how and his medical search, he understood the situation a bit earlier than the general people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge is perfect, complete, wholesome, flawless, impeccable. And what Allah has said regarding every individual and what Allah knows regarding every individual will never falter, will never ever falter. A mother says regarding a child that my son is going to come back. And he will say he's hungry, although I told him to eat now, he says he doesn't want to. And she knows it with certainty. Yet it's subject and it's vulnerable to error and mistake, because it's a mother and they could be the exceptions. But what Allah knows about us, that's absolutely perfect, and that's a simplified version of taqdeer, that is the knowledge of Allah. Does a believer lack tawakkul if he saves up for his children education when some money could be given in the path of Allah for sadaqah? I think that's a very brilliant, relevant question, and I would like to compliment the questioner. Jazakallah for that question. In Islam, it's very important that we understand things in a wholesome way and we marry things as is expected from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just to give you a simple example, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "La aqla kattadbiri." There is no act of intelligence better than good planning. There is no act of intelligence better than good planning. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was out on the journey of Hijrah, and they had taken shelter in a cave, and the disbelievers and the intelligence were to locate them, and they came close to the mouth of the cave, and there was a twinge of fear that flushed through the heart of Abu Bakr, and he panicked, and Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam consoled him and said, "Ma dhannuka ya Abu Bakrin bi ithnaini Allahu thalithuhuma?" Abu Bakr, what's your take of those two, the third of whom is Allah? So those were the words of consolation from Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Abu Bakr, that do not be afraid, Allah is with us. Having said that, he didn't exit from the cave. He comforted Abu Bakr, Allah is with us, Allah has taken care of us, but he kept his plan in place. So it's important to marry the two in the correct injunctions, that while the reliance was on Allah, the plan was kept in place. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about Yaqub alayhi salam in the Quran, and Allah referred to him as dhu ilm because of this particular incident, as the mufassirin say. وَقَالَ يَا بَنِيَ لَا تَدْخُلُوا مِنْ بَابٍ وَاحِدٍ وَدْخُلُوا مِنْ أَبْوَابٍ مُتَفَرِّقًا. When Yaqub alayhi salam dispatched his children to Egypt, to the king, who at that time was his own son, but it was not known to either of them, neither the children nor the father. And he said, "Listen, you people are coming from a foreign land, speaking a foreign language. You're obviously going to, you know what, attract the extraordinary attention. And perhaps you become a victim of the evil eye. People are going to be, you know, just blown away, mesmerized, riveted by this presence. So what you do when you come to the palace of the king in Egypt? Udkhulu min abwabin mutafarriqa. Camouflage, disguise, some can enter from here, some from this side. So you're not identified as the children of a common parent, thereby not attracting the evil eye or jealousy or anything, envy from people. But immediately after putting his place, suggesting his idea, he said, وَمَا أُغْنِي عَنْكُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ. This is a mere suggestion that I'm putting in place, but let me make it known to you, my planning cannot avert the inevitable will of Allah. إِنِ الْحُكْمُ إِلَّا لِلَّهِ. Ultimately, if things happen differently, my plot won't be able to avert it. And exactly, despite the fact that they complied to the sentiments of the dead, and they camouflaged and disguised and made different appearances, but then obviously another whole tale unfolded, and the object of their protection did not materialize. And thereafter Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِنَّهُ لَذُو عِلْمٍ لِمَا عَلَّمْنَاهُ. That Yaqub was knowledgeable. And if you see in the footnotes of this ayah, the scholars say, what was the manifestation of his knowledge? That he understood tadbir as well as tawakkul. He understood that there is an obligation as a father, strategize, have a plan in place. So what I would say to the brother or sister that has asked, and I salute the question and compliment the question, it is important that you save as well, because we've been encouraged, but at the same time it is equally important that we spend. So what would be a great thing, what would be a great thing is that we save for the children and then give them the habit of spending from their own savings in good causes. Now there are constant calls for us to spend in the causes of good. What better way that we encourage them to save in good, to save for good things, like we would say for their education and for the future and for their marriage and, you know, whatever comes after that. They say, you know, on the lighter note, before marriage, a man yearns for his wife. After marriage, the wife becomes silent. He only earns. So before marriage, you yearn for your partner, and after marriage, that wife drops out. It's no more yearning, it's earning. And that carries on lifelong. So we have our earning and yearning that has to happen in its place, but it's important to understand both the injunctions correctly, and we can have that overseen by a scholar. You know, in Arabic, someone made the remark and they said, La khayra fil israf. It's mentioned in Madarik al-Tanzil. There is no good in being extravagant. And someone countered that view by saying, La israfa fil khayr aydan. There is no extravagance when it comes to good. So when you give, when Abu Bakr gave everything in Tabuk, how dare you ever think that that is extravagance? Yes, splashing a big event and putting up a big banquet, that is extravagance. But when it comes to good, then we should definitely spend. And also a word of caution, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had said that al-waladu mabkhalatun majhalatun majbanatun, that many a times a child makes a father mise and withhold his wealth. You know, my child's this, my child's that. So then he denies using that money constructively. So the khulasa, we need to save as well as spend, and we need to regulate it in the correct way. Can you suggest some meanings that the scholars have stated of Alif Lam Mim? Now we know this is amongst the mutashabihat of the Quran. There are two types of the mutashabihat. There are those where the translation is understood, but the meaning is not clearly understood. Istawa ala al-arsh. Allah settled on his throne. It's very easy to understand, but we know Allah is free from location, Allah is free from position. So kayfiyatuhu majhulun. We don't go into the details in confining Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to place and location. And there are obviously those verses of the Quran like Hamim, Alif Lam Mim, Yasin, Huruf and Muqatta'at, where the mutaqaddimeen amongst the scholars opted to say Allahu a'lamu bi muradihi, Allah knows best, and that is the correct way. And we must understand it's not free from benefit. A person might argue and say that if a verse has been revealed and we don't understand it, what's the benefit of it? The benefit is sufficient that you are getting reward upon it. The benefit is great, you are getting reward upon it. And amongst the many other wisdoms, the scholars say that at that time, obviously, poetry was at its prime, and the poets were boasting on the profoundness of their poetry, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala silenced the poets by the revelation of the first verse of the Quran, Alif Lam Mim. Some mutaakhirin, latter part of the scholars, have endeavored to explore and unpack, but nothing in it is formal, is authentic, is concrete, is something that we can rely on. And we prefer referring to the views of the mutaqaddimin that Allahu a'lamu bi muradihi. Some say it was a code of communication. It was a beginning to a formal discussion. Hence it appears before the beginning of a surah. So it could mean ya rajulu, etc. Oh man, oh Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But this is obviously, you know, just speculation. There isn't any narrations to suggest it. If you see the authentic tafasir, the view of Allahu a'lamu bi muradihi is the more commonly viewed view that is held. If you have committed a grave sin in which an illicit relation, adultery, has transpired, will Allah forgive you, and is Allah that merciful? Yes, indeed, my brother or sister, and Jazakallah for that question. That's brilliant, that's wonderful, that's meritorious. I like the concluding portion of it. Is Allah that merciful? Most definitely. There's a very beautiful Arabic couplet which goes to say that, O Allah, if only the sinners can rely, if only the pious can have hope in you, then what happens to the sinners? O Allah, if only the pious and the righteous can turn to you, then what would happen to the wicked and the evil people and the sinners? And that obviously makes the greater majority of this ummah. Most definitely Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is forgiving and Allah is merciful. There's a very beautiful explanation in Ibn Kathir. I'm just going to touch on it very briefly. Under this verse here, إِلَّا مَنْ تَابَ وَآمَنَ وَعَمِلَ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا فَأُولَٰئِكَ يُبَدِّلُ اللَّهُ سَيِّئَاتِهِمْ حَسَنَاتٍ. Now listen to this. It is very, very consoling. Very, very consoling. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, those who perpetrate evil and vice, and thereafter they bring iman on Allah, they perform righteous deeds, فَأُولَٰئِكَ يُبَدِّلُ اللَّهُ سَيِّئَاتِهِمْ حَسَنَاتٍ. Leave alone pardoning the evil, Allah will replace their sin with virtue. Allah will replace their sin with virtue. This portion of the verse has been explored on many fronts. Some mufassirin opt to suggest that it means Allah will erase their evil and grant them the ability to perform good deeds. But Ibn Kathir does a very detailed scholastic write-up on this here. And he says, no. The words yubaddil suggest Allah will replace. And it's a basic law of tafsir that you should not opt for ta'wil when haqiqat can be implemented. When the apparent, the obvious can be interpreted, then why should you opt for, you know, something that is a bit more remote or interpreted or is a bit more toned down? And he says, no, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will convert their evils into good. Now, how will this happen? What's the logic behind it? What's the rationale? And he says it so beautifully, and he's written it there in the tafsir. He says, when a person repents, then what happens is, for example, a man used to frequent a casino, and now he's repented from that. Every time he's going to pass that casino, he's going to have a fresh flush of regret. Or every time he's going to see that girl, there's going to be a tear of regret in his mind. Every time he's going to see that casino, he's going to look at that pill, that drug, that alcohol, it's going to hurt him, it's going to renew his remorse. Kullama tadhakkar, every time he will reflect, it will renew his remorse. And when it renews his remorse, it will renew his repentance. So in essence, the existence of that crime or that venue will serve as a repeated deterrent in his favor. And a renewal to his repentance. So every time he passes by, you know, a tear will come down. There will be a crack in his voice. He will soften and say, you know, 10 years of my life I wasted in this place. Oh my Allah, forgive me. So every time you go in there, so what has happened? Your sin became a means of ibadat. Your sin has literally become a means of worship. Every time you will look at a person popping a pill or looking at a casino or a club or a pub, you're going to go down memory lane and it's going to renew your regret. And I often say this to people that have lost near and dear ones, and they say, you know, I just cannot get over. And I cry. I said every renewal, every cry is a renewal of the trauma and hence a renewal of the reward. Because sometimes a year would lapse and then the memory would flash up. Sometimes you'll see the peer of your son that graduates and you say, if my son was here today, he would have graduated. So just as there is tajdeed of the musibah, there is tajdeed of the remembrance, there is renewal of the problem, there is renewal of the tawbah. So is Allah most forgiving? Yes, indeed, Allah Ta'ala is most forgiving. How do you give dawah to Muslim friends who are sinning or neglectful without offending them? I appreciate the concern of not offending, but there is a limit. There is a limit. You know, the key thing is we need to be sincere. But we cannot tread over cautiously that I can only tell them at the cost of not offending them. And the example of this is very clear. There could not possibly be a more considerate human than Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. But he was quite emphatic and loud and explicit about his message towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He came across in a gentle way, but he said what had to be said. So we need to tell them, call a spade, grab the bull by its horns, Reality has to be said in its way. I mean, how polite can you be when you make a diagnosis of a tumor? A doctor, a physician has to make, now it's malignant, it's spreading, and you says, no, I don't want to offend them psychologically, the trauma, they will might need counseling. Okay, look here, it's just a bit of an advanced level of a fever. No, it's a tumor. It's malignant. We need radium treatment, instant hospitalization. That's the reality. And we accept the well-wishing sentiments of the physician. The nature of the crime is aggressive and it needs aggressive treatment. So when the problem is severe, we need to go to them and speak to them. But what is very important is we need to be sincere in our agenda. If you see Imam Ghazali rahmatullah alayhi said, if your intention for the reformation of your friend is genuine, you will prefer advising him secretly than openly. Imam Ghazali said, you will prefer advising him secretly than openly. B, you will be more happy if the message gets to him and he reforms without you getting there, because your aim is his reformation and not to take credit to yourself. So our intentions need to be very, very clear. Okay, our time is up. How important are parents, as stated in the Quran? I mean, we know this is a topic that can just run into hours and hours. What more to say than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the phrase Rabb. It's just one word, one Arabic word here. When we refer to Allah, we say Rabb. Rabba yarubbu rabban, the one who nurtures us, the one who molds us, the one who nourishes us. Obviously, the same connotations cannot be applied for our parents, because Allah is our haqiqi Rabb. But if on anyone else that word has been used by the Quran, Allah has used it on our parents. رَبِّرْحَمْهُمَا كَمَا رَبَّيَانِي صَغِيرًا. Now that one word, if you just dissect the grammar and understand that the word Rabb that Allah uses for himself, and that's also a subtle indication to the multiple duties of a parent to their child. Because what is Allah to his bondsman? Allah creates, nurtures, molds them, and Allah uses that word Rabb. So obviously that word Rabb is very great. And I just say one thing in this year, repeatedly I have said this and I've seen this year as well, that if a person takes good care of his parents, leave alone his akhirat. I've applied my mind repeatedly and I've seen this year, such a person will prosper as in this world as well materially. And just do a general observation in your community. You will find those that, you know, prospered materially, businesses flourish. You will find some way or the other they have been kind to their parents and seen to the well-being of their parents. Apart from the benefit in Akhirah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them barakat in this world. That Sahabi Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I was in Jannat and I heard Uthman radiallahu anhu, not Uthman ibn Affan, another Sahabi reciting Quran. And Sahaba said, why? And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, كَذَلِكَ الْبِرِّ وَكَانَ أَبَرَّ النَّاسِ بِأُمِّهِ. Because he was very loyal and dutiful to his mother, I heard his Quran in the heavens. Regarding Uthman ibn Affan and another Sahabi, it comes أَبَرَّ النَّاسِ بِأُمِّهِمَا. Uthman radiallahu anhu as well, it comes that he used to feed his mother, prepare the food and feed his mother, Ibn Abi Dunya's narration. So these are many, many benefits, and Allah give us the tawfiq that we serve our parents more and more. I'm just going to do one, two and end off here. Is it haram or makruh to get a really tiny tattoo that nobody can see? I hope I expressed it, you know, exactly. A really tiny tattoo that nobody can see. Yes, indeed. وَإِذَا خَلَوْتَ بِرِيبَةٍ وَالنَّفْسُ دَاعِيَةٌ إِلَى التُّغْيَانِ فَاسْتَحْيِ مِنْ نَظَرِ الْإِلَهِ وَقُلْ لَهَا إِنَّ الَّذِي خَلَقَ الظَّلَامَ يَرَانِي. Because that is our take. That very small, tiny tattoo that nobody can see, Allah is definitely watching. I mean, look at the Sahaba. Look at the Sahaba. If you read the concluding verses of the 11 Jews, أَلَا إِنَّهُمْ يَثْنُونَ صُدُورَهُمْ لِيَسْتَخْفُوا مِنْ أَلَا حِينَ يَسْتَغْشُونَ ثِيَابَهُمْ. And in the footnotes of Tafsir Uthmani, this commentary is given, that when they used to change their clothing, they used to bow down. They used to kneel down. Because they said that our clothes are, we are removing the clothing of our body, and then obviously our private organs are getting exposed to Allah. Alone in seclusion, not parading the whole house with, you know, and a view for everyone. No, in the privacy of their own room, one Sahabi individually is changing his clothes. أَلَا إِنَّهُمْ يَثْنُونَ صُدُورَهُمْ لِيَسْتَخْفُوا مِنْ. And then they would kneel and bow down, that, you know what, gripped by modesty and bashfulness. So Allah then said, there is no need to adopt such stringent measures. أَلَّا حِينَ يَسْتَغْشُونَ ثِيَابَهُمْ يَعْلَمُ مَا يُسِرُّونَ وَمَا يُعْلِنُونَ. That the reality is, whether you clad yourself or you in nudity, Allah can still see you. Allah can still see you. It's not that I have veiled Allah by this here, but it's a modest way that there is خُذُوا زِينَتَكُمْ عِنْدَ كُلِّ مَسْجِدٍ. We've been taught to cover ourselves. So, but the point that I'm saying is, the level of consciousness of Sahaba was, even in their privacy, they were not comfortable to expose their clothes because of the fact that Allah is watching me. So brother or sister, whoever it is, yes, as small as it is, it's not because it is apparent that it is forbidden, it's because Allah has made it forbidden. In contrast to that, perhaps I shared this here, I was in UK 2 years ago, and I've quoted this in few of my lectures because it has stayed with me. And then I conducted a program, and after that, it was in Manchester. They said, there's a sister that wants to take the Shahada. So I said, okay, that's fine. And then we went in the basement, and there were other brothers and sisters. It was a local British sister that read the Kalima. But she made me tear, and she moved everyone to tears. And she said, Sheikh, I've read, and I'm convinced, and I want to accept the faith. But then I have a problem. I have this small tattoo on my baby toe, and I know Islam dislikes it. And I've tried my level best to clear it out, but I just cannot rid it of my body. Will Allah accept my faith? Will Allah accept my faith? And I was moved to tears. I said, look at the genuineness of this woman. And look at the quest of this woman. She hasn't yet reverted, but she's conscious of the forbidden nature of tattoos. And she said, I've got that very small, tiny tattoo on her tiny toe. You know, so tiny to the lowest level. I said, sister, you have done what you had to do. And Allah is aware, and Allah has forgiven you and pardoned you. إن الإسلام يهدم ما كان قبله. Islam destroys everything that comes before that. So on those notes, we'll end. A question here that perhaps will also bring some laughter to your face. As a boy, I'm asking, are you allowed to have a girlfriend? No, honestly, I'm not exaggerating or anything here. Yeah? I'm just going to mention one thing here. Yeah? MashaAllah, Maulana Sulaiman very eloquently spoke about the aspect of how to bring about discipline. But these are the words of Mufti Mahmood Sahib Rahmatullah Alayh, when someone very senior wrote to him to say that, how can I counter the disease of abusing of sight? You know, now we all need this here, and it's a reality. You know, in Urdu they say it very beautifully. It's an Arabic phrase. Let me try and simplify it. عَدَمِ قَسْتِ نَزَرْ كَافِي نَهِي هَي قَسْتِ عَدَمِ نَزَرْ ضَرُورِي هَي. It's wrong to say, I did not intend to look. I just came out, I didn't mean it. No. Before exiting, you have to make a conscious decision not to look. So it is wrong for me to rely on this here. I didn't deliberately mean it. I was just casually walking. You just casually walk in where sparks have been thrown, my brother. How can you casually walk in a zone like that? So anyway, he gave the following muraqabah. And I found this very effective, and I share it in my own humble way. He said, every day take out time and reflect over this verse, أَلَمْ يَعْلَمْ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ يَرَى. Are you not aware that Allah is watching? So sit down, reflect over this verse, and then imagine the presence of your mentor, your leader, your parent, your tutor around. So just visualize, if your teacher is with you, your parent is with you, if you married, your wife is with you, and then walks in a beautiful woman. You don't have to visualize that part, but you're just assuming. And you're reflecting over this here. The conscious presence of these people in your life becomes a deterrent. How dare you? You won't able to even steal a glance, because you know, my teacher is here, it's embarrassing, I will feel ashamed. And every day to make this muraqabah, that when people around me are with me, I respect their presence and I control my gaze. And now I reflect over, أَلَمْ يَعْلَمْ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ يَرَى, that Allah is watching me. So this was the formula prescribed by Mufti Mahmood Sahib Rahmatullah Alayh in one of his writings to many of his very senior disciples. Senior disciples who had written to him, and they had also complained of this very same problem. And in the words of Hazrat Tanwi Alayhi Rahmah, he also, someone asked him and he gave the example. He said that the urge is not evil, but to succumb to the urge is evil. The urge is not evil, because that's inherent, and that's the very thing that stimulates us to get married and to continue. So is it permissible? Definitely it is not permissible. We need to surrender ourselves to the divine legislation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I often say, as Muslims, it's so good for us. We don't have the difficulty of making choices. The choices have been made. We just have to honor it. It's all done. It's a concluded deal. It's wrapped up. All we got to do is honor it. And in that, we will see the good Allah inspire us all. Subhanallah. Alhamdulillah.